buddy. Was born in Patterson General Hospital, Patterson, New Jersey. They tore it down. But they do have a plaque near where I was born. I was in and out of jail for most of my life. Matter of fact, I'm due back in about an hour. So there we go.
Is that right?
Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Randy. Appreciate that. About a year ago, almost to the week, we started a study of the book of Acts. And we went through into May with that study, and then we took a break to cover a variety of different topics. And now we want to return to that study, but it's been a few months since we were there. So what I'd like to do is try to summarize what we've looked at in the first seven chapters and just transition briefly into the eighth chapter that will really pick up on next week. So just bear with me as we review this. I hope when we review this that your mind may go back to different passages that, well, the Lord used to get your attention, to get you to refocus, to get you to change, to get you to grow. And maybe this review will help spark that. At the very least, I hope that what this will do will prepare us for the rest of the study of the book of Acts that begins next week. Acts is not the first book that Luke wrote. It's really his sequel. The first book he wrote was his gospel. The first account I composed, this is how he begins the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, a reference to the gospel, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to his apostles whom he had chosen. Luke wrote both these volumes for a man named Theophilus, who was a Gentile God-fearer who became a follower of Jesus. And Luke wanted to give him a couple of volumes of information that would give him a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what his mission is all about. Luke's first volume focused on the life and ministry of Jesus until the day he ascended into heaven. Well, the book of Acts is simply a continuation of that. It records the ongoing acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit-empowered church. Luke was what Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is what he continues to do, and he continues to do that even to this day. God has a grand plan that calls for the redemption of people who are enslaved to sin. He has a grand plan that will take a world that's characterized by injustice and inhumanity and suffering and pain, and he'll change that world and make it the way God intended it to be. And that plan centers around Jesus. While Jesus made salvation possible through his death, resurrection, and ascension, it's our responsibility to get the message about that salvation out to others so they can enjoy redemption, forgiveness, and a relationship with God. How are we going to get the word out? How are they going to get the word out? There were maybe 120, maybe few more than that, committed followers of Jesus. How could they do this? Well, they needed help. They needed enablement. And Jesus said, I'm going to give it to you. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, His disciples were kind of focused on, you know, his disciples were on this roller coaster. During his ministry, Jesus is great, he's healing people, the kingdom's coming. He's tried, he's executed. Oh, things are terrible. All our plans, forget it, nothing we can do. Jesus rises. Oh, wow, this is great, everything is terrific. Everything's going to come to pass, the kingdom's coming. Jesus says, guys, I'm leaving. Oh, no, what are we going to do? Well, Jesus provided exactly what they needed in the form of the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. They were to continue what Jesus had started. We're continuing that. We're witnesses as they are. We simply testify to what we've experienced, to what we've heard, to what we've seen. Notice the scope of our mission. Have you ever dropped a pebble into a pond? The ripples just keep going out and out and out. That was to picture the impact that they were to have in this world. His disciples were to begin exactly where they were, right in Jerusalem. But their influence wasn't to end there. It was to expand to the Judean countryside and to Samaria. And then it was to expand, well, to the farthest parts of the earth. Why? Because the work that Jesus did, the salvation that Jesus provides, is not just for Jews. It's for Samaritans. It's even for Gentiles. What we focused on last year in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts was on the first stage of that. It deals with how the gospel spreads in Jerusalem. And next week we'll see it begin to expand. Now these disciples were pretty well trained. Couldn't have a better teacher than Jesus. But Jesus said, you still have to wait until the Spirit comes. No amount of training can make up for the absence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can make up for a lack of training, but no training can make up for a lack of the Holy Spirit. The best combo is to be well trained and Spirit empowered. What did they do while they were waiting? Computers hadn't been invented. Nobody was playing games on their iPhone. What did they do? Verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They got together all the time. What did they do while they were waiting? It actually turned out to be a 10-day period. Well, one of the things they did is they just got together. They were expressing their obedience. They were expressing their love. They were expressing their patience. They were expressing their unity. They were all on the same page, on the same wavelength. And that was crucial because they were going to face many obstacles. And if you can't be together in battle, you're going to be in trouble. They weren't dabbling in prayer, were they? Sometimes we can fall into the trap of dabbling in prayer. No, they weren't dabbling in it. They were devoted to it. While waiting for the Holy Spirit, there's another thing that they did, as the rest of Acts chapter 1 tells us. They needed to find a successor for Judas. Well, Jesus had chosen them, so they said, Jesus, you choose the next one. You can choose the replacement. They put two men forward, they cast lots, trusted God to work through the casting of lots, and they chose Matthias. Sure, on the ninth day they were wondering, well, where's the Spirit? Well, the day of Pentecost arrived. 50 days after the Sabbath, after Passover. Jesus had, after he rose, he was present with them for 40 days. Then he ascended. Then 10 days later, the Feast of Pentecost. You know what the Feast of Pentecost was? A celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Wow, the wheat's in. This is the first bundle. We'll give it to God. You know what Pentecost became to be for the church? The day when they were the first fruits of their mission. As people came to faith in Jesus, that's what happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. How do you know when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, they didn't have to wonder about that. Because the Holy Spirit came and he appealed to their ears, he appealed to their eyes, and he appealed to their minds. Notice what we read in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, as fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Their ears were impacted. They heard what sounded like a wind coming from heaven. Their eyes were impacted. They saw what appeared like either flames of fire above the heads of the disciples, or maybe it was a way to describe a glowing face. Remember when Moses was in the presence of God and he came down from the mountain, his face was aglow. They may be describing, that may be their description of the glowing faces. And they pictured his tongue shape because of what the impact of the Holy Spirit was on them, giving them the ability to speak in tongues. That appealed to their minds. Here were these Galileans, totally untrained, with their Galilean accents, speaking foreign languages and dialects they had never learned. You see, in Jerusalem at that time, there were many out-of-towners there. Some of the out-of-towners were there just for like when they come to Narragansett, you know, for the summer. They were coming for the feast, but they would go home. There are other people who were out-of-towners who came to spend their last days in the holy city. So there were a lot of people in Jerusalem who spoke other languages and dialects. Now, they didn't hear them spoken the way they were in Jerusalem. They heard most of the people speaking Aramaic. But all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, you have all these Galileans speaking in these languages, and all these people, many of them out-of-towners, are saying, man, I know what they're saying. What were they doing? They were praising God. Doesn't say exactly how they were doing it. My guess was what they were doing was talking about how God was working through Jesus the Messiah. What an incredible impact this had on Jerusalem. What does Peter do? He takes advantage of this opportunity to explain to them what was going on and why it was going on. So he launches into this sermon that is laced with Old Testament scripture. He says what's happening is what Joel said would happen, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And he said something else is happening. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, he said, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the opportunity for salvation. Notice how he describes Jesus beginning in verse 22. He says, he describes him as a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which he performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. While the death of Jesus was all part of God's wonderful plan, his audience was still guilty for putting him to death. The Jewish leaders took the initiative, but they did it by scheming and getting the Roman authorities to carry it out. But Jesus didn't remain dead because his resurrection was also part of the plan. And God raised him to this place of authority at the right hand of God. Peter says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord, speaks of his deity. He is Christ, it speaks of his power to deliver and his anointing from God. But they killed him. The one that their ancestors had been waiting for centuries, they killed him. What could they do? Peter says in verse 38, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the proper response? They need to repent. They need to change their minds about Jesus. They need to change the way that they've treated him. What will it result in? It'll result in forgiveness. And they can express their repentance through baptism. And repentance and faith in Jesus will meet their greatest need. And it's our greatest need today. You know what our greatest need is? Not for money. It's not for things. It's not even for human relationships. It's for forgiveness. We need to be able to stand in the presence of God with a clear conscience and worship Him and love Him and enjoy intimacy with Him. How did people respond to the message? Verse 41. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls were added to the 120 who had met in that upper room. How do we know that these people were really believers? Well, if you look at the end of chapter 2, you see a wonderful summary statement of how the Holy Spirit was expressing Himself through the daily lives of these people. Let me sum it up this way. I'm going to sum up Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 this way. The Holy Spirit produces in them a devotion, a twofold devotion, a devotion to the truth of God. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And one thing that enhanced that devotion was seeing all these miracles taking place through the apostles. The other thing they were devoted to was each other. They were devoted to the people of God. They were devoted to the church of God. How did they show it? Through eating together and praying together, by generously sharing, by regularly gathering, by joyfully praising God. And because the Spirit was working in them, now the Spirit was working through them. The greater the impact of the Spirit on our lives, I think generally the greater the impact of the Holy Spirit through our lives. And what happened? God's work in them was resulting in favor in the community and growth in the church. The church kept growing. When we get to Acts chapter 3, I mean, everything is going so well. Why couldn't it just end like that? We get to chapter 3, and while Luke gives us a little insight into what was happening in the daily lives of the apostles, he also introduces a theme that's going to reappear over and over again. The theme of opposition. And you know what? That theme reappears in our lives over and over again. The theme of opposition. Jesus is continuing to make His presence felt through the miracles performed by the apostles. They go into the temple one day, and there they come across a man who had been a lame beggar in that condition for 40 years. He wants something from them. A few coins would be great. But Peter says, I've got something better. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. No physical therapy, no crutches, no nothing. He gets up and he walks. Peter knew an opportunity for a sermon when he saw one. So he explains why this happened. In verse 16, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And then you know what Peter does? He progresses and he wants them to know, you know this Jesus who did this? You missed the boat. Verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. They needed to return to God. They needed to repent. The immediate result would be forgiveness of sin. The long-term result would be being a part of his great kingdom. Peter and John are speaking. Many people were just coming to faith in Jesus, but the religious authorities were not happy. So they arrest them. They can't have this messianic enthusiasm. They thought they had done away with it when they got rid of Jesus, but it kept building. They didn't want this messianic enthusiasm to indicate to Rome that they couldn't control their own people, so they had to stop this. They arrest Peter and John, and they bring them to the ruling council the next day. And the Jewish leaders ask them, who gave you the authority to do this stuff? Well, Peter gets filled with the Holy Spirit, just like God said he would provide for him, enable him. And he repeats the themes in his earlier sermons and says the cause of the healing was Jesus, the Nazarene, the Jesus you crucified, the Jesus that God raised, ascended. He's still working. And he's working through his people. Peter likens Jesus to a stone that the builders of the temple rejected and said, this won't work. And Peter said, you know that stone that was rejected? That's the one that became the primary stone in the corner of the building that set the angles, that started the whole process. And then he says of Jesus, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only hope. What he did for this man's body, this lame man's body, he does for people's souls. In him alone is salvation. In him alone is the forgiveness of sin. That's because he's the only one who paid the price. He paid the price for our sin. Council's amazed that these unskilled laymen can speak with such clarity and such boldness in front of them. Council should have said, we're wrong, we repent. But instead they had nothing to say in reply. You don't need a long list of degrees to talk to people about Jesus. You just need to know Jesus. And they knew Jesus. Peter and John are ordered out of the room so they could deliberate. The leaders are thinking, we got to stop this preaching. But they're pretty popular. What are we going to do? So they call them in and they say, knock it off with the preaching. No more propaganda. How did the apostles, how did John and Peter respond? Verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. It would have been easier for the council to stop the tide from rising than to shut these guys up. Because they were committed to following Jesus, and now they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't going to happen. Peter and John return to their friends. They tell them what happened. They told them about the threats and everything else and about the orders. How did they respond to this beginning of persecution? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They got together and they prayed, asking God to look upon them with favor. And when they finished praying, the place was shaken. Why? God was affirming what they were praying and what they were doing. And then what did they do? They went and did exactly what the Jewish leaders told them not to do. They went out and they just kept preaching about Jesus. You couldn't shut them up. Chapter 4 ends with another summary statement, testifying to their unity, their power, their experience of God's grace, and their generosity. And then he gives an example of someone who demonstrated the kind of generosity that characterized the believers. They were just sharing with one another. Nobody had any needs. The example that he uses is a man named Joseph. We know him better as Barnabas, son of encouragement. Luke has a wonderful way of just introducing us to a character in his book that will appear to be very significant as the book goes on, and Barnabas is one of them. Barnabas is an example of wonderful humility, and he also of wonderful generosity, and he also provides a contrast to the couple that he mentions in chapter 5. He stands in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 4, we have a threat coming from the outside. Chapter 3 and 4, there's threats coming from the outside. You know, the religious leaders are putting pressure on the church. Now in chapter 5, what happens? Now there's a threat to the health of the church on the inside in the form of Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas sells his property and gives 100% of the proceeds to those in need. Ananias and Sapphira sell their property, but they don't give it all. They give the impression that they are, but they don't. Peter sees through their hypocrisy. You know what the result is of them lying to God? God passes capital punishment on them. He does it. First Ananias and then Sapphira. A little extreme? Well, not in God's estimation. Why? Because this church was just getting off the ground. They were facing threats from the outside. They needed to handle them. The last thing they needed was a threat on the inside. They couldn't have lying. They couldn't have hypocrisy. They couldn't have pride running rampant in the church. And so God deals with it rather swiftly. And it had an impact. It had the impact that God desired, because what does verse 11 say? And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. It impacted the Christian community. It impacted the Jewish community. Take God seriously. Boy, we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Take God seriously. We live in an age of tolerance and compromise. Some things are intolerable, and some things cannot be compromised. Chapter 5 continues by noting all this power that was flowing through the church after they dealt with this hypocrisy. We're immediately reminded that God's power is still flowing. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Respect for the apostles continued to grow, but so does that opposition. Now they arrest all the apostles. But God was not only doing miracles through the apostles, he was doing miracles for the apostles. They get thrown in jail. What happens when they're in jail? An angel of the Lord comes and opens the gate and lets them out. And he gives them a message. He's letting them know why he's letting them out. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. They were to proclaim the message that they had been proclaiming, the message of life, eternal life in Jesus. That's exactly what they did. As soon as the sun rose, they were exactly in the place that the religious leaders didn't want them to be. Religious leaders wake up that day, they think they're going to go fetch the apostles. They find out the cell's empty, and then they find out where the apostles are, doing exactly what they told them not to do. They had the apostles brought before them. They remind them of the orders they had given John and Peter in chapter 4. How did Peter respond? But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. And once again, Peter is looking for another opportunity to remind them of the truth. He doesn't mince words. He goes on to say in verse 31, speaking of Jesus, "He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." They were ripping mad. They were trying to get him to stop being obsessed with Jesus. Rabbi Gamaliel, respected rabbi, steps forward, tries to give them a little perspective. It says in verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, I think when he said that, he was expecting that, of course, this would amount to nothing because it was of men. Little did he and his comrades know that they were fighting against God, and nothing they could do, nothing they could say could stop that. Herod tried to stop the Messiah, didn't he? When he heard that the Messiah was going to be born from the Magi, what did he do? He killed all the little babies, hoping to catch in that net the Messiah. Didn't work. Satan tried to derail Jesus from his mission while he was in the wilderness, trying to tempt him and lead him astray. And then again later in entering Judas, did that work? No, wouldn't derail the Messianic Express. The religious leaders were trying to do it by telling them to shut up. That wasn't working. Wouldn't work here. Every time somebody tried to stop what God was doing, it only sought to further the plan. Religious leaders had put Jesus to death. That didn't stop the plan. That just took it a notch forward to becoming reality. It's great. And you know what they were doing? They were trying to get rid of the church. All they were doing was lighting a fuse through their persecution that was going to lead to this great explosion in the life of the church. The council followed Gamaliel's advice. Before releasing the apostles, they had them beaten. They ordered them to preach no more. What did the apostles do? Verse 41. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Weren't intimidated, weren't disheartened, weren't crushed. They were rejoicing. Wow, we get to suffer for our Lord and our Savior. And what did they do after being beaten, after being told not to preach? Verse 42. "And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And the church is just expanding. Then in chapter 6, Luke reminds us, you know, whenever there's growth, there's problems. The more people who come into the mix, the more needs that come into the mix, the more opportunity for problems and unmet needs. Now we see another internal threat to the church in Acts chapter 6 coming in the form of unmet needs. There were basically two types of Jews in the early church. There were the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were those whose roots were outside of Palestine. So they kind of adopted Greek culture and Greek language. And then you had those whose roots were in Palestine, their ancestral roots, and they would speak Aramaic, and they would use the Hebrew scriptures, and they kind of looked down upon those who were more Hellenistic, who adapted to Greek culture, thought they might have compromised a little. And so when these people get saved and come into the church, they kind of bring their prejudices with them. God has to still work on them. So it seems like some of the Hellenistic Jews, with a Greek background, they were finding some of their widows were being neglected in the distribution of food. And they bring it to the attention of the apostles. What are they going to do? It's a serious threat. Here, the church is just like a little brand new baby, and you don't want to mess it up. They already handled the threat of hypocrisy in Ananias and Sapphira. Now they had to handle this other threat of people being neglected. So what do? They come up with this wonderful plan. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." One of the reasons that the church was growing like it was is because the apostles were committed to the ministry of the word. They were preaching it to unbelievers, they were teaching it to believers, and they were praying all the time, and they were praying with one another, and they were praying with the whole church. And they said, we cannot neglect these things. These are our number one priorities. But we need to meet needs. So they said, what we have to do is get other people involved in ministry. They said, they got everybody involved in the process. Pick 7 people who are of great character and spiritual power, and we will authorize them to carry out this ministry on our behalf. And they did it. What was the result? Verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Probably none of the priests on the Sanhedrin, but the priests who were like the everyday priests who would take their couple weeks every year and go to the temple and do work, and the other time they were doing other things. But they probably hung around the temple a lot because they were spiritually minded people, and they had probably heard Peter and all these people preach lots of times. And they're starting to say, hey, this really makes a lot of sense, and they're becoming believers, and this is really great. This is a win-win situation, the way they handle this problem. Win-win-win-win-win-win. Everybody wins. The apostles win because they can stay focused on what God called them to do. Win for the widows. They get their needs met. A win for those who take on the ministry because they grow in responsibility in their service of God and service of others. It's a win for the church because it avoids a split. It's a win for the community. Why? Because the church still remains healthy and they're still going out and reaching more people. So more people, even the people who aren't yet Christians, will one day benefit from the fact that they handle this problem so well because people are focused on reaching out. This is just great. Everybody wins. Remember how we said that sometimes Luke introduces somebody and then he reappears again to have a significant role? Well, 2 of these deacons who were chosen, 2 of these servants, one of them was Stephen, one of them was Philip. We're going to read about Philip real soon. But today, immediately after this event, Stephen appears. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. Remember, Stephen's a Hellenist. He's a Jew whose roots come from outside of Palestine. Notice what verse 8 says about him. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. I think it's significant that Luke calls attention to the fact that here we have this Hellenist Jew doing the same things that the apostles were doing. We get the impression up to this point that only miracles were taking place through the apostles. You know, those Galilean apostles. And now, here's a Hellenistic Jew. It's like, you know, God says, I've got this plan for you guys. You're going to the ends of the earth. But I want to show you in baby steps, little incremental steps forward. And you know what one of those first little steps was? Especially for the Hebraic Jews? Even Hellenist Jews. Well, they're okay. They're much better than Samaritans and Gentiles. But we have some questions about them. One of theirs is even doing miracles like our guys, like Peter and John. He's doing miracles like them. Yes, he was. And you know who Stephen? Stephen started doing things and preaching. And you know who was most aggravated? His fellow Hebraic Jews who had not come to faith in Jesus. They saw one of their own now acting like these Hebraic Jews. Stephen gets into a debate with them. They can't hold their own against Stephen. He makes just too much sense, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. Pretty hard to beat. They get so angry, this mob drags him before the Jewish council. Stephen didn't do anything wrong, so they have to make up charges against him. Sound like what they did to Jesus? They accuse him with blasphemy, speaking against God, speaking against Moses, speaking against the temple. They bring him before the council. They bring false witnesses, just like they did with Jesus. Stephen have anything to say for himself? Are these charges true? In chapter 7, with his face aglow, Stephen launches into the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. He turns the tables on his critics and says, "You are the ones who are disrespecting God and Moses in the temple. You're following in the footsteps of your forefathers. They had a history of rejecting God's chosen ministers and servants. They did it with Joseph. They did it with Moses. They did it with the prophets. They were always rejecting God's ministers, God's servants, God's prophets." And then Stephen comes right out and says in verse 51 of Acts 7, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." What a terrible description for him to give to Jews. Stiff-necked, it shows that they will not turn one way or the other. They're set on their ways. And they're uncircumcised in the heart. Well, that's like saying you were Gentiles in your heart. And ears, and you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Stephen was being kind and giving them an opportunity to repent. But they wouldn't. They couldn't listen to him anymore. They rushed to kill him by stoning. That's the fitting punishment for blasphemy. Sadly, he's the only one in the crowd speaking the truth. And they are killing him. Verse 58, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Why throw that little detail in there? Well, Luke just can't help himself. He knows he's going to say a lot about this man named Saul that we know better by another name, but in case you haven't read Acts, I'm not going to spoil it. But he gives this little, just let's know he's hanging out there. He'll get back to Saul, but Saul's part of this. He was there. He was in favor of it. Could have been one of the leaders in it. They were laying their robes so that they could wind up and get a good throw. They lay their robes at his feet. Verse 59, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Stephen had one day earlier had called on the Lord in repentance and faith. Now he calls upon the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60, "Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." He dies with forgiveness on his lips. Who else died with forgiveness on his lips? Jesus. And when we did a more detailed study on Stephen, we pointed out all these similarities between Stephen's experience and the experience of Jesus. Just incredible. So where are we going from here? I mean, if Acts ended in chapter 7, it should have ended in chapter 2, because everything was good. It was like a fairy tale. It was nice. Everything was wonderful. I like that. That would have been my first choice of where to stop. My last place of where to stop is Acts chapter 7, because it's like a real downer. I mean, everything was going so well. Now they're starting to kill us. Let's get a little peek into the transition. I'm almost done. Chapter 8. So what happens after this? Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul. Who's Saul? Oh, yeah, remember, that's the guy who was had the robes at his feet there. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. But he doesn't say any more about Saul. He says this: "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It seems like it's almost getting worse because it's not an isolated thing. It's not just Stephen. A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all, speaking hyperbolically, not everybody, but he's saying lots of people, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Wow. Except for the apostles. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the future. But where did they go? They went to Judea and Samaria. Do Judea and Samaria ring a bell? Well, I think they do. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem. Doesn't seem that they were supposed to stay in Jerusalem, does it? I suppose they were supposed to maybe go away from Jerusalem. What's another word for go away? How about scatter? And in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Wait, could it be? Didn't God work in the past through rejection and sin and suffering and rebellion and mean things to carry out his plan? Didn't he do that in the life of Jesus? Hey, maybe he's doing that in the life of the church. Persecution, which we think is a horrible, terrible thing. You know what God was doing? He was using that to get his followers to carry out their mission. I'm sure for many it was very comfortable in Jerusalem. Hey, this is good. They might have been like me. Let's end it at Acts chapter 2. It's nice. God says, no, we've got to get you out of there. And if you're not going on your own, I'm going to just push you out. And God used that persecution to get them to the next stage of their mission. Acts 8:2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation for him. While the godly were burying Stephen, the ungodly were trying to bury the church. Verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. And while the ungodly are trying to bury the church, God is causing what's buried to just grow and sprout and bring new life. Because verse 4 says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And that should encourage us. Oh, man. I want you to think of the church. Think of the plan of God. I haven't thought this through. So I'm thinking on my feet. But I want you to just think this big, shiny, powerful locomotive. And it is just barreling down the tracks. Nothing is going to stop it. And there's a few flatbeds in the back. They put supplies on it and stuff. And it stops every once in a while to let some people on. And there's a few hobos around. And, you know, they say, hey, there's a big chance. And they get on the train. And they're riding there and the wind's blowing. And this isn't very nice. And then they get to the next stop and they decide, I'm going to get off. Inside are all these cars. There's a fitness center, and there's a restaurant, and there's a library, and there's entertainment, and there's parties going on. It's just a great thing. But they don't know any of that. And they're going on this train, and they're traveling, and they think, you know, what's so great about this? And they hop off. But you know what? This train just keeps going and going and going, and nothing is going to stop it. It only stops to let people on. You know, I think a lot of people, when they think about the church, they're hobos. Well, I think I'll just hop on the car and see what this is like, and, you know, maybe it's good for a stop or two, but, yeah, it's got nothing to offer me, and they get off. Listen, if you get off the church, where are you going to go? This is it. This is it. This is God's plan for the redemption of mankind. It's His plan for the salvation of the world. It's our only hope. And a lot of these people in the book of Acts, they weren't hot, but they were in the car and they had no intention of leaving. Because they knew where they were at, and they knew they were on that track, and they were going, and nothing was going to stop them. And you get the impression through the book of Acts that the Jesus train is going, the plan of God is unfolding, and nothing, not threats from the inside, not threats from the outside. You even get that sense early on in the book of Acts that it's going. It's going. Where do you want to be? You want to be on that train. That's where it's at. That's where God is at. These religious leaders thought they were real smart. They weren't on the train. They were throwing stones at the train. But the train was going. What do you think of Jesus? Do you believe He is who He said He was? Do you believe He is who the apostles said He was? Yes, He is. He's the Lord. He's our Savior. We need to repent if our thinking has been anything other than that. We need to put our faith in Jesus and hop on that train and be part of His great program. I hope you're on that train. I hope you're on that train. If you have any questions, not sure, please see me afterwards. I'd be glad to talk to you to make sure you have that assurance that you're on that train. You can't buy a ticket for it, by the way, but you can receive one because you don't have enough money to buy it. It's okay. It's already been paid by Jesus. Lord, we just want to thank You for a reminder of what's going on here in the book of Acts and some of the things You want to happen even today. Thank You, Lord, for reminding us of Your great plan and Your great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.